Please turn with me to the second book of Kings. We're coming to the end of this book, but there's still many very important lessons for us to learn here in God's, what I call, God's portrait gallery. It is like holding up a mirror to us and showing us what we should be, what other people were, where their weaknesses were, where we can check up on ourselves, how we can improve our performance, fine-tune our walk with God. In 2 Kings chapter 22, we saw how Josiah heard the words of the law, obviously had not heard all those words before. He tore his clothes, he wept before God as he realized the horror, the magnitude of the sin of his people and of his forefathers. He sent them to the prophetess Huldah, and she sent him back a double message. First of all, in verse 15, tell the man who sent you to me. In other words, as just another member of the nation. But then, in verse 18, but to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. So it was a twofold message. And I'll just recap a little bit. The Lord says in verse 18, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. There is such a thing as a timely repentance. There's also such a thing as an untimely repentance, a too late repentance. In this case, he was in time with his repentance. He had a reverence for the word of God. In Isaiah chapter 66, God had said through his prophet, who was who had prophesied not too long before this. In Isaiah chapter 66, God says in verse 1 and 2, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. That's the attitude we need to have in the presence of God. An awe of God. In Psalm 119, David says in verse 120, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. That's what Josiah said by his actions. What David wrote in Psalm 119, verse 120, is what Josiah expressed in his actions. It's not that we are afraid with a slavish fear, but we must always remember who God is, what he is, the thrice holy one, the almighty, the great majesty, who stoops, who condescends to commune with men. But because he is absolutely holy, we have to be careful how we approach him. This is how Josiah was. God says to him, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord, as David did. We sang part of Psalm 51 this morning. Create in me a clean heart. Cast me not away from your presence. Renew a right spirit within me. And God also says another thing about it. Your heart was tender. You humbled yourself. You tore your clothes and wept. That's what God had told his people centuries ago through the prophet Joel. Rend your hearts and not your garments, and turn to the Lord. Josiah implemented that in his life. I don't know if he knew of the prophecy of Joel, but that's what God had said. And he did practically what God had proclaimed. And the promise was in verse 20, "Surely therefore I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace." Isaiah had also prophesied of that in chapter 57 of his book, in verse 1 and 2. "It is a sad thing when there are no good men left. It is a sure sign of the ruin of a nation when there aren't good men, or when there are few of them around." Isaiah 57, "The righteous perishes and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness." Our prayer always is that God will raise up good, righteous, godly men in secular and in spiritual matters. And God promised that your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. Retribution was unavoidable. But as I mentioned, there is such a thing as a timely repentance. In 1 Corinthians 11, we read in verse 31, "If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." God gives us the opportunity to take ourselves in hand, to deal with ourselves. God shows us what needs to be done, and he says, "Now, do it." But if we don't do it, then God says to us what we often say to our children, "Do you want me to do it for you?" God warns us, take your opportunity. Remember the people of Israel when they came to the borders of the promised land? Moses said, "There you are. There's the land which God promised to you and to your fathers. Go up and possess it." They complained in their tents. "Oh no, our brethren made us afraid. Those spies that came back told us that these people are so big that we are like grasshoppers in their sight. Their cities are walled up to heaven." No, it's because God hates us and he wants us to die that he is sending us into this land. They complained against God. They blasphemed him. So God said, "All right, if you don't want to go in, you won't go in." "Oh, we've changed our minds. We'll go." Remember? In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 41 to 46, Moses says to them, "You presumed to go, but God said, don't go. It's too late now. I'm not with you." They didn't listen. They went anyway, and they got routed by their enemies. "Your enemies chased you like bees do. You returned and wept before the Lord, but he would not listen to your voice." A too late repentance. Hell is full of the voices and the lamentations of those who have repented too late. We see now that it was true what was written in God's word, that there is a hell for sinners, there is a heaven for the righteous. We see now, but it is too late to change the situation. A too late repentance is just as bad as no repentance. Here we see Josiah mourning and lamenting. There's nothing he could do to stop the disaster. But he mourned and he lamented all the same. In Ezekiel chapter 9, if we turn to that, we will see how God deals with such people. You and I, even should we, heaven forbid, even should we be living in a doomed country against which God has pronounced his inevitable judgment, it would still be our responsibility to mourn before him, that he would give us the opportunity to snatch, as it were, people from the fire, like brands from the burning. In Ezekiel chapter 9, the prophet was given a vision of this. Ezekiel 9 from verse 4. I'll read from verse 3, the second half of verse 3. "And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. That word mark is in the Hebrew word tav, the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. How is the tav written in those days of Ezekiel? It was almost like an X. Put an X mark, a tav, on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. To the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women. But do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. When God's judgment fell, God said, leave these people alone that mourn for all the sin that is in the land. I will spare them. And when he sent the destroyers, he said, leave those people alone. Don't come near them. The Bible says, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. Whatever the tribulation means to you or to me, one thing is sure, that when the wrath of God is poured out on the ungodly, the children of God will have a hiding place if they're around. Just as the people of Israel had a refuge in Egypt while the plagues were being poured out on the Egyptians. So God says, I have heard you. What a wonderful thing it is when God hears us. I have seen your tears, says God. I have seen how you mourn for the ungodliness that is rampant in your day. And I will hide you under the shadow of my wings when my judgment is poured out. In our bulletins this month, there's a story of a ranger in Yellowstone Park who was going up the mountain after a forest fire. He found a burnt body of a mother bird at the base of a tree. It was standing like a statue there. He knocked it over with a stick, and out of the burnt carcass, from under the burnt carcass, some little chicks came out. The mother bird had brought her chicks to the base of the tree for maximum protection. She had kept her wings over those birds, even though the fire scorched her to death. And as a result, the chicks survived. There's a picture of the protecting care of God reflected in nature. God has a place of refuge for his children when his judgments are poured out against the ungodly. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And he says, you shall come to your grave in peace. That was a message that was a great comfort to Josiah. What did he do with that message? Did he say, good, it's all right with me, I'm saved and happy now. Never mind, too bad on the others. Hard luck on the others. He didn't say anything of the sort. He was galvanized into action. His inner thought was, let me see what I can do to retrieve something from this disaster, to salvage something from this mess. And so we come to chapter 23. Then the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. Let's get moving. That was his cry. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. He decided to give his people the opportunity to hear the word, if by any means some of them might repent, following receipt of that message which spoke no hope. He still ventured to pluck some from the fire of God's judgment. He went up to the temple. Well, he couldn't go inside. That was only for the priests. But it was the custom for the kings to stand at the entrance by those great pillars that Solomon had built for the temple, those great freestanding pillars, one on the left side, one on the right, Yachin and Boaz. Yachin means he will establish. Boaz means in it is strength. He stood by that pillar. That's where Joash had stood by the pillar when he was crowned. And now we find Josiah also coming as close as he can to the house of God. We read, he brought all the men of Judah and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. Alas, although they outwardly conformed and complied with his orders, their hearts were not in it. They listened to the words of God. He was one that heard attentively. But we read about the people. They were not inclined to listen. Jeremiah chapter 3. Look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah shows what was behind the facade. Here these people making a show of devotion, but what was behind? That's what God looks for in us. Not just we sing his praises and listen politely to his word, but what is our heart like? Are we taking his words to our hearts? Jeremiah chapter 3 shows us the people were humoring their king. Isn't that terrible? Here's this king grief-stricken, broken-hearted, his tears wet on his cheeks, his clothes rent. Didn't matter to them. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6 through 11. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She, that's the northern kingdom, she has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree and there played the harlot. And I said after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Also in chapter 6, verse 29 and 30. That's why I say the word of God is a mirror. How seriously do we take God? That's the challenge that comes to us. God says, verse 29, the bellows blow fiercely, the lead is consumed by the fire, the smelter refines in vain, for the wicked are not drawn off. People will call them rejected silver, because the Lord has rejected them. He stood by a pillar, according to the custom, and he made a covenant. Verse 3, we're back at, keep your finger in Jeremiah. Chapter 23, verse 3. Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took their stand for the covenant. They stood, but alas, their stand was insincere. We go back to Jeremiah chapter 5. Here is something very startling that God says in verse 1 and 2. Well, read for 1 to 3. Run to and fro, says God to Jeremiah, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know, and seek in her open places. If you can find a man, if there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. For Sodom and Gomorrah, God said, if there were 10. For Jerusalem, he says, if there's only one. Though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. What a sad commentary it is on the moral condition of the people of Josiah's day. King earnestly with all his heart seeking to rescue them, and they don't want to be rescued. Verse 4, chapter 23 and verse 4, and the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, the priests of the second order, and the doorkeepers, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and carried their ashes to Bethel. The host of heaven, we read here. Verse 22, it's called in the prophet Jeremiah, the queen of heaven. They were always worshipping a goddess. It's something that started in ancient Babylon, and it is with us today, all around us, worshipping one whom they regard as a goddess. Mary, Miriam, the mother of the Lord Yeshua. I wonder sometimes when whether Simeon meant it in this way, when he said to her, a sword shall pierce through your own heart also. Probably, most probably, he meant that she would have the grief of seeing her son nailed to the cross. But perhaps, I'm just speculating, that the greatest sword is that she should be deified by an idolatrous population, an idolatrous church, because it is an idolatrous church. Queen of heaven. They were doing that in Jeremiah's days. It's nothing new. He burned them in utter detestation. He carried the ashes to Bethel, away from Judah, and to the disgrace of Bethel. In verse 5, then he removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem, and those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the host of heaven. The word for idolatrous priests here is the word that the Israelis use today for those priests from the Catholic Church, the Syrian Orthodox Church, the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, and all Greek Orthodox Church. All those, they walk around in black, and they call them chomer. Chomerim is plural. Chomer is singular. It comes from the word black. Well, they certainly walk around in black. But isn't it interesting? They are called chomerim. God says through the prophet Zephaniah in chapter 1. We go there. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 4. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests. Now, the translators have put in pagan there. They needn't have done so, because he's talking about the chemarim, the idolatrous priests, and he's talking about the priests from the tribe of Levi, who went with the flow and who gave way to the importunate demands of the people and encouraged them in the worship of idols. God says, I will punish both categories of priests, the ones that are heathen and the ones that are heathen at heart who belong to my nation. There was the worship of Baal and of starry heavens. God had said, be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, because the heathen are dismayed at them. They were worshipping them. We read also in verse 6, and he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem burned it at the brook Kidron and ground it to ashes and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. The image of the grove was of this, the wooden image was still found in the house of the Lord. He'd been 18 years a king, and only now was he beginning to catch up with all these evils right in the house of God. He scattered, we read that he threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. Moses did something analogous when he burned the golden calf and ground it to powder and then strewed the powder on the water from which the people of Israel had to drink. And then we read the Lord plagued the people. There seems to be a connection between the powdered calf and the plague that followed in the nation of Israel. It was a symbolic act in his case. We read also in verse 7, then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the woven image. Always, when religion becomes degenerate, you get sexual perversion. Inevitably, the two go together, just inseparable. And certainly in idolatry, this was a hallmark of the idolaters. We read also in verse 7, the women wove hangings for the wooden image. They made little cubicles and little booths, receptacles. Why did Josiah take all this trouble? You see, he acted very severely, very sternly. Couldn't he have thrown up his hands and said, it's okay with me, it's all right with me, there's no hope, what's the use of trying? No, he did right for the sake of doing right, regardless of the benefit or the lack of it. And that's the principle that you and I need in our life. Do right, do good for right's sake, for the sake of goodness itself. The Lord Yeshua put it like this, if you love them which love you only, what thanks do you have? Learn how to be good even to those that are bad. The Lord, the Father, your Heavenly Father, sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. So you and I have to learn the very difficult lesson of being impartially good to our fellow men. So if you pass if you're driving on the freeway and there's the crusty neighbor from next door and he's pulled over onto the hard shoulder, he's got a flat tire, you don't go sailing by saying, couldn't have happened to a nicer guy. If possible, you pull onto the hard shoulder and see if you can help him change his flat tire, regardless of how crusty he may be or objectionable. I heard the story of a Christian man who felt led of God to minister to one such person. He would go in, and this other man was a rank unbeliever, and he was hostile to anybody who came in who tried to help him. His neighbor came in, helped him. He got no thanks for it, just oaths and curses. But he kept coming back and quietly doing what he had to do to help clean up the place, maybe even dress the man's bandages or whatever, and walk out again. He kept doing that with no thanks. And then one day this crusty old man fell very sick, and it looked as though he was dying, and the nurse that had been delegated by the city council to look after him said, can I call a clergyman for you? Oh no, he said, I don't want them. She said, can I call anybody? No. Well, yes, that man who came to see me 26 times, you can call him. He had been counting. When this neighbor was called, the man said, I need your help. The neighbor said, do you really care? See, he'd had it up to here. Do you really care? He said, yes, I do. The day before, he had given his heart to the Lord. That persistent kindness of his neighbor had got through that crust. And you know, that old man did recover. He became the founder of a mission in England. I don't know if it's still in existence. So we see the impartial goodness. It's a price you and I have to pay. Josiah paid that price. God says to his people in, I think it was in Sardis, in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 2, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Let's see what we can do. Even though the thing looks hopeless, let's see what we can do to make things a little better. It might be that God's judgment will be the lighter for it. In Isaiah the prophet, chapter 28, God says, be not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. The opposite then is true, that if you do not mock, and if you submit yourselves, then I will lighten your load. I will punish, but I will lighten. We used to tell our children, well, if you do something bad, and you tell us the truth, we will cut the punishment by half, or we might not even punish you. We encouraged our children to be honest. We said, we will reward you for it. We will compensate you for it. So Josiah, like Abraham his father, against hope, he believed in hope. He believed that God could yet bring something out of this, what looked like total disaster. Verse 8, and he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. Also, he broke down the high places at the gates, which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were to the left of the city gate. Oh, your majesty, that's Joshua, the governor of the city. Who cares, says Joshua, knock it down. He didn't pay any respect to those that were in high places. He was so zealous for God that he didn't take account of men's persons or their status. So that this man, Joshua, the governor of the city, was impotent to protect his coveted high place. Verse 9. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren. That little word, nevertheless, is a very sad word. Those priests of the high places were from the tribe of Levi. What on earth were they doing serving at the altars of the idols? They had crumbled under popular pressure. There were some that stood and who had to pay the price because they were shunned, they were not supported, and the result is they were impoverished, and some of them were close to starvation because they were loyal to God. These ones, they were fat, sleek, well-fed priests because their idolatrous congregations greased their palms, crossed their palms with silver, etc. But now, when the time of reckoning comes, God says, you keep your distance. And forever after, they were never allowed to approach God's altar. In perpetuity, their disgrace was fastened on them. We get a picture of that in Ezekiel chapter 44. We're coming to a close now for this week anyway. Ezekiel chapter 44, to us it says, beware of trading your holy privileges, those spiritual blessings God has given you. Beware of trading them away like Esau traded his birthright for a mess of pottage. This is what, in fact, these priests had done. Ezekiel 44, verse 10. And the Levites who went far from me, when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols they shall bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary as gatekeepers of the house and ministers of the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them, because they ministered to them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity. Therefore I have lifted my hand in an oath. And when God lifts up his hand in an oath, that is irreversible, irrevocable. I have lifted my hand in an oath against them, says the Lord, that they shall bear their iniquity, and they shall not come near me to minister to me as priest, nor come near any of my holy things, nor into the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Nevertheless, I will make them keep charge of the temple for all its work and for all that has to be done in it. Sacred responsibilities forever lost. How solemn that is. No wonder God gives us these scriptures to show us what you and I have as children of God are inestimable in value. Priceless, not to be traded away. May God help us to hold on to those things that are dear to God and that are dear to us, and seek by his grace always to esteem him and what he has to give us above all other privileges that people might bestow upon us.